Good morning. You know, this morning, Tim brought up a thing this morning about the idea of gratitude each one of us have toward our Heavenly Father. The idea of us towards Him, what have we ever done to deserve His grace and His mercy? What have we ever done to even deserve His consideration of salvation? And it just makes me think so much of, you know, what Jesus said, you know, in the book of John. And He says, you know, you did not choose me, but I've chosen you. And every time I think about that, every time I read that little verse, it makes me so, so grateful and so appreciative to think that it wasn't because I was so smart or because I was so cognizant that, oh, I need Him, and I did, but it was because He sought me out in my hour of need. He sought me out in my darkest time. I'm so grateful, not just at Thanksgiving time. I'm grateful every single day that He thought enough of me to come to this earth and to give of His, shed His perfect blood, His perfect blood that knew no sin, to cover my sins and make me reconciled unto God, to make me savable. You know, I was just fumbling through my Bible here just this morning, and in Exodus chapter 15, I remembered this part of where when the Hebrew children were being led up out of Egypt, and they got to place called Marah, and they didn't have any water. The water was bitter that they came to there at Marah, and they grumbled. Well, there's a new one, right? They grumbled against Moses, and they said, "What shall we drink?" And so Moses prayed to the Lord, And the Lord showed him a tree, and He threw a stick into the tree, into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he made for them a statute and a regulation. And there he tested them. And it says, God said to them through Moses, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. But then in verse 27 it says, so in answer to their prayer, basically, it says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. So they grumbled, and God answered their prayers. He gave them water in abundance, but He didn't just give them their water. He gave them their water, and He gave them date palms. He gave them food to eat. He gave them a shady place to camp. He gave them so much more than they asked for. Did you ever pray in an hour of need and God gave you what you needed and He gave you that and He gave you more in abundance? You know, God's one of these guys, He's kind of like grandparents, you know, when the grandchild tells them what they want for Christmas. You don't just stop there, do you? You know, the kid wants a train set for Christmas, and you get them the train, and you get them the track, and you get them a bunch of extra stuff that goes along with it, and you just can't stop yourself, can you? That's what we do for who we love. And God does the same thing. God gives in abundance. We've got so much to be grateful for. So don't sit around grumbling that God doesn't answer my prayers, God doesn't love me, God doesn't give me this, and God didn't give me that. He didn't answer my prayer and give me exactly the way I wanted it, when I wanted it. He didn't answer in time. He didn't do this, He didn't do that. When is He going to do this? When's He going to do that? You need to stand back and say, who am I? Who am I that God should even give me the time of day? And look at all these things that He's given me in abundance. That has absolutely nothing to do with our message. We've been preaching for several weeks now in our series on Revelations, in the book of Revelations. And last week we were in the book in chapter 7, and kind of stands to reason we're in book 8 or in chapter 8 this week. Leading up to this week, so if you weren't with us, the Lamb is characteristic of Jesus. It says, when the Lamb, who was worthy to take the scroll, back in chapter 5, we saw where John said that he saw the Lamb who was slain, but He was standing now. So the Lamb that was slain, but now He was alive. He had been resurrected. He had been resurrected to life again. So it's Jesus, who was worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of the one who sat on the throne, or God the Father was in the throne, and to break the seven seals and open it. Now this scroll or this book had seven seals on it, and so in order to open it, you had to open those seals one at a time, and the only one that was worthy to do that, and John cried because there was no one worthy to open that book and open those seals. And then they told him, "Stop crying, John, because there is one." And that's when the angel told him that and told him to look. There's one that can do that. The lion of Judah. And he looked for a lion, but he didn't find a lion. That's when he saw a lamb. That's when he met the Lamb. Well, this Lamb that was worthy to open these seven seals and open it, and indeed He did open those seals, these seals of judgment, showing us in general what was to come. Now, the first five of those seals we saw in chapter 6, the first five of those seals were brought. Are brought about by human volition. Those first five were of human choice. While each of these judgments are truly the workings of God's plan, His doing, still non-believers could and would attempt to explain them away as coincidence or the result of human choices. Now the sixth seal, though, in chapter 6, coming to the culmination of that chapter, The sixth seal was not so easily explained, as it involved a great earthquake and the sun turning black and the moon turning to blood red and the stars falling from the sky, mountains and islands being moved from their places. It was clearly a supernatural event. This cannot be explained. This must be the wrath of the Lamb, they thought. This is a great example of confession, but still no repentance. And who is able to stand in the terrible day of God's wrath? Is what they finished that chapter with. They thought in their minds, or they said out loud, who can stand in this terrible day of the Lamb, of the wrath of the Lamb? Well, chapter 7 that we ventured into last week, in chapter 7, the Lord pauses to give the people encouragement, to give His people encouragement that there will indeed be those who will stand on that day. God most assuredly will not include in His wrath those who are His faithful servants. Those marked with the seal of the living God on their foreheads. So now, here we find ourselves today in chapter 8. In chapter 8, John witnesses the Lamb breaking the seventh and final seal of judgment. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd ask you to open to Revelation chapter 8, and we're going to delve into that, chapter 8. We'll start with the first segment, beginning with verse 1. He says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, again, here we see Jesus Christ is the one breaking the seals and opening the scroll. He's the only one found worthy, having shed His blood and died and risen into life again. Jesus is the Lamb. Even though He's administering judgment, He is gentle. Salvation is made possible through His sacrifice. We must choose, this is very, very important, we must choose to repent and to follow Him. It's a choice on every one of our parts. Those who reject Him will face judgment by their own choice. It's also a choice to reject Him. John says, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. See, God is giving man one more chance to make things right with Him. Because God is patient, not wanting any to perish. It says so in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He doesn't want any to perish. If He had His choice, every last man, woman, and child that's ever been born since time began would choose Him and repent of their sins. And then we see it says there were seven angels standing before God, and they had seven trumpets given to them. Now moving on to the next section, beginning with verse 3 through 5, says another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of the lightning and an earthquake. See, here we see the prayers of the saints offered up to God and His reply coming back in the form of divine judgment. of those that have rejected his son Jesus, of course. We have the foreshadowing here also of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. We have the angel of the golden with the golden censer offering incense along with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Now, a censer, the censer is, if you can imagine in your mind, a censer is a small container that holds the coals. Incense would then be put onto the coals. So as they burn, a cloud of incense aroma would waft up off from this, and it rises up. I envision this, always relating things to food. I see this like if you've got a frying pan in the kitchen and you're going to cook a steak, you got that frying pan there and it's heated all up and you put the steak in the frying pan, but then as it heats up and it's cooking, you take your seasons, your seasoning salts and all your seasoning and so forth, and you put it on the steak and your Tabasco sauce or whatever you're seasoning that steak with, and now that that's on there and it starts to sizzle and it wafts this scent throughout the kitchen, and what happens? Your whole kitchen starts to smell like this rich aroma of that steak cooking in the kitchen. It smells pretty good, doesn't it? When that starts going, now you're smelling the steak. When it was just a steak in there, not so much. But now you've got this rich aroma filling the kitchen. Smells really good. Well, Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 and 13 kind of gives us a more more biblical sense than a picture than what I did in my kitchen in my mind. In Leviticus 16, 12 and 13 says, "He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die." See, the incense comes before the Lord together with our prayers. The incense carries our prayers like the wafting of the aroma of the incense. So that aroma, rich and sweet as it might be, going up to heaven, is the prayers of the people of God going up to God. Psalms 141 verse 2 says, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering," or in some translation, the evening sacrifice. So why is prayer analogized as incense? Incense is fragrant. It's a pleasant smelling smell. Our prayers likewise are pleasing to the Lord, like the wafting of a pleasant aroma. What things that when you smell them take you to a pleasant place? It's interesting how scents and aromas do that to our thoughts. When you smell things like freshly mowed grass in the spring, it never fails. When I smell the first freshly mowed grass in the spring, my thoughts immediately go back to when I played football in high school. I immediately think of that smell because the football field would always be freshly mowed, and you'd smell that freshly mowed grass in the fall. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's fresh brewed coffee to you that takes you back to a time when maybe you spent with your mother or your father or your grandparents sitting over a cup of coffee with them in the morning. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's certain perfume or cologne fragrance. God delights in prayers of His people, especially during this time period when His people were suffering. God is not distant. He listens to our prayers and He responds with fire and with peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. This is demonstration, or what analogizes the power and might of God, the wrath of God's judgment. Moving on to verses 6 through 12, it says, "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them." They had these trumpets. Now they bring those trumpets up to their lips, and now they're getting ready to blast those trumpets, or to blow those trumpets. "The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from the heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way." Now here in verse 6, the seven angels and their seven trumpets prepare to sound them, each one revealing a particular judgment. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of or seen Russian dolls or Polish dolls. They're not real prevalent here in the United States. I have seen them here before in toy stores, but when I was on a mission trip to Poland, they were all over the place there. And you see these. They're not like a doll like we have. They have arms and legs and so forth. They're wooden and they're round and kind of oval shaped. And the doll itself, the doll's body and face are painted on the outside, and they would have their face and their hair and so forth, and then the clothing would be Polish or Russian clothing and so forth on them, and then so you. They would be pretty good size. It'd be about this big, and then you'd take and you could screw off the top, the head portion. You'd screw that off and take it off, and there would be another one inside, a little smaller. You'd call them babushkas, and you'd pull that one out, and this would be another doll that was painted. It was very, very similar to the other one, but not exactly the same. It might be it might look similar, but not the exact same. Maybe a little different hair color, like it'd be a little sister, or it might be a little boy that had like lederhosen on or something like that. And you'd take that one out, that one also, you could screw the head off of that one, and there'd be another one that's a little smaller than that. And usually there'd be like six or seven of these. You keep going down, and the last one would be about yay big, just little ones. So there was you have one inside of another, inside of another, inside of another, and so forth. These are called Russian dolls or Polish dolls. So one inside of the other. So what we have here with these, you started off with seven seals. We had the seven seals of the scroll, And the seven seals revealed seven judgments. And the seven judgments, or excuse me, the seven seals revealed the seven trumpets, I'm sorry, seven angels with seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets revealed seven judgments. So one stacked inside of the other, inside of the other, inside of the other, and so forth. So you don't have exactly seven different things, but you get the picture. So here in chapter 8, in our chapter 8 text, it's going to reveal for us the first four angels or four with the trumpets. There's going to be the first four of them are revealed. The fifth and the sixth trumpets will be sounded in chapter 9. In chapter 10, we're going to have another interlude like we had in chapter 7 in between the sixth and the seventh seals. Okay, so it's going to be laid out very similar to the seals, but now we're on the trumpets. Okay, that's in chapter 10, and then the seventh trumpet is going to be sounded in chapter 11. Okay, so that's what you can look forward to. So we need to take note here to see the big picture. God is bringing judgment against wicked men, unrepentant man. So as we now venture into these trumpets as they blow, the first trumpet, represents the judgment upon the land. The judgment upon the land in verse 7. The first trumpet sounds, sending a mixture of hail, fire, and blood hurled down upon the earth. One third of the earth, its trees and its grass, is burned up. Now, that's not all of the earth, but it's a pretty big chunk, and it's enough to get our attention. Everyone in the world is going to know that this has happened, that it's happening, and it's something more than just typical wildfires. A third of the earth is going to be burned, consumed in fire and burned up. Number two is the judgment upon the marine life. Verses 8 and 9. The second trumpet sounds, sending something like a huge mountain. Now, it's not going to be a mountain necessarily, but it's something that John, as he saw it, it reminded him of a huge mountain that was on fire. Something like a mountain. Something like a mountain that was on fire and is burning with fire, and it's been cast into the sea. And again, a third of the sea is turned to blood. Now, this is rather peculiar. It kills a third of the marine life, and I can understand why, because certainly the seawater and blood are not of the same consistency. Blood is thicker than water, as they say. And you're not if sea life is passing water through its gills to take out oxygen, you're not going to get that same oxygen with blood coming through your gills. So a third of the sea life is killed, wiped out as a result of all this blood that's in the water. Now it also says that a third of the ships are going to be destroyed. Now, a person wonders, what in the world would blood have to do with ships? Ships ought to be able to sail on blood as well as they can on water, but not necessarily so. Because if seagoing ships ride deeper in water than they're going to on blood, blood is thick, and for that ship is going to ride higher on blood than it is on water, and if it's loaded with cargo and things like that, and it's riding high in the water or higher in the blood, they're going to be capsizing, and you're going to have ships that are tipping over and sinking all over the place. A third of the ships are going to be destroyed and sinking in the oceans and the seas. So you're going to have a real mess in the oceans and seas. as a result. Now, the third thing, the third judgment, is the judgment comes upon the drinking water. Verses 10 and 11. When the third trumpet was sounded, a great star fell from the sky, like an asteroid or like a meteorite or whatever. But as a great star fell from the sky, burning like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water, i.e., our fresh water sources. The name of the star was Wormwood. Now, wormwood is the name of a plant that is that means bitter or poisonous, and if eaten, it would kill a person if they ate it. But this wormwood, and it says a third of the waters being infected by this wormwood is also called wormwood by that star. Those waters that was infected by it are also called wormwood, and many men died as a result of it because they drank that water that was infected, and they died as a result. So a third of the waters being affected by the star, and many men died as a result of it. Now the fourth judgment comes upon the sources of light, heat, and energy. You say, well, goodness, back then they didn't exactly have electric lights and all that kind of thing. No, but they did have sources of light from the sun and from the moon and from the stars. Okay, so when in verse 12 it says when the fourth trumpet sounded, a third of the sun, moon, and stars were struck with darkness. Okay, no light was emitted from them. So a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way, it says. Now that doesn't seem like all that big a deal, but you stop and think, if a third of every day's amount of daylight was taken away, what that would do to, first of all, the temperature. You know, you think you've got global warming. Imagine having that much less daylight worldwide. What that would do as far as temperatures are concerned, as far as global chilling or global not warming, it would have an overall effect on the earth. And back at this time, it would really have an effect because people relied upon the sun, the heat from the sun, and daylight from the sun, and how they, you know, how it affected their crops growing and things like that. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 23 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." See, this was in fact the ninth plague of Pharaoh. On the next plague, he would release the people of the Hebrew people. This is a foreshadowing of Revelation 8:11. See, these all affect nature in a way in which man is going to be involved. Verse 13 goes on and says, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts,'" those blasts of the trumpet that haven't yet been blown, "because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Woe to them because of that you haven't yet heard." The Lord is telling us that those who dwell on the earth, that of all that you've seen, there is still more to come, more to come. And what is yet to come is far worse than anything that you've seen so far. God is doing everything within His power to awaken mankind to turn from his wicked ways and repent before it's too late. So God is, you know, God takes a nasty rap from people every single day about how he doesn't care about us, God doesn't love people, God is cruel, God is, you know, look what God's doing. Look at he allowed us to go through COVID, and he did all these, you know, he's allowing people to starve to death. God's responsible for all of this cruel stuff that's going on in the world today. He could just wave his hand and put an end to all of this stuff if he wanted to, but obviously he's not a God that loves us enough to do that, so he's just a cruel, rotten God. You hear that all the time, don't you? But yet he's a God that right down to that last nth degree, he's giving us all a chance to repent of our sins, to not have to go through all these terrible things. He's given us the chance right down to the very end. But yet people won't. People will sit right there. And what do? What does it say at the end of chapter 6? They sit right there and they say, hide us under the rock, mountains and rocks and everything, cover us up and hide us, instead of repenting. They'd rather hide. There is so much of Revelation that is catastrophic, burning up and destroying. The unbelieving world sees this and reads Revelation, comes away saying, how could a loving God do all of this? A God who indiscriminately wipes out huge segments of the population, men, women, and children? This is what Satan would love for us to conclude. God is not unloving and cruel or indiscriminate. He's loving and kind and forgiving and gracious and merciful. But he won't force anyone to take what he's offering. The question that is continually asked is, if God is good, then why does he allow suffering? Why not just put an end to sin? Why not just put an end to sin? Oh, he will. He will. That's exactly the aim of Revelation. Jesus Christ returns to earth again to judge everyone and everything, putting an end to sin and death once and for all. You see, you cannot judge the sin without judging the sinner. So first the sinners are judged, then the sin will be no more. You can't have a good God without having a just God. And wouldn't it be just to not judge and punish the sinner? The apocalyptic death and destruction brought on throughout Revelation is brought on by the free will choice of sinners who will receive it. We reap what we sow. Something that is so important to think back on from chapter 6. At the opening of chapters of the sixth seal, it was the first of the judgments that were clearly supernatural events, a massive earthquake and the sun turning black and all that kind of thing. The people were confronted so clearly that they knew what they were seeing was the work of God, and he was not pleased with them. How did they react? Were they repentant? No, sir. They called on the mountains and the rocks to hide them, to fall on them even. They would rather die in their sin than to repent. Kind of sounds like Adam and Eve after they had sinned, doesn't it? Pure selfishness. All they would have had to do was repent of their sins, and they wouldn't have received the seal of the living God on their foreheads, and there, or they would have received the seal of the living God on their foreheads, and there would have been no need to fear. None whatsoever. God will not deny us what we truly want. What we choose. Today there is time. Turn to Jesus and repent of your old sinful life, separated from Him. Be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins and receive the Holy Spirit. That's the choice that you have. Let's do it today. Right now, today. Don't wait till the end times. Wait, do it today. Before it's too late. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You've given us Your word, Lord. You've showed it. You've laid it all out before us, Father. And it doesn't have to be the ghoulish, frightful, fearful things that we all make it out to be, so confusing and so terrifying and all these things. If we've put our trust in You, blessed Lord, we thank You so much for Jesus coming into this world, loving us so much that He shed His own blood against for us, Lord, that would cover our sins and make us righteous before You. Make us reconciled unto You. Lord, that we would have the hope of a life eternal and never have to fear Your wrath again. Blessed Lord, we thank You so much for giving us the Holy Spirit that dwells within our hearts. Blessed Lord, we just come to You today and I pray, Father, that if there's any here today that has not chosen You, accepted what You have done for them, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would repent of their sins, been obedient in baptism to wash away their sins and receive the gift of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that this would be the day that they would do that. Lord, we thank You and we praise You. You have so much for us, Lord. We just praise You. Thank You. Let our gratitude be ever more spilling out from us to You, Lord, every single day. You've given us what we've asked for and so much more. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. At this time, we'd ask that you